From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 177th Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. And music for this session is provided by a young women choir from Stakes in Mapleton and Springville, Utah. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. Thomas S. Monson, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
We welcome you this afternoon to the second general session of the 177th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Gordon B. Hinckley, who presides at this conference, has asked that I, Brother Monson, conduct this session. We extend greetings to all who are in attendance or who are participating by means of television, radio, or the internet, and to the many who are watching in stake centers in various parts of the world where the conference is being carried by satellite transmission. The music for this session will be by a young women choir from stakes in Mapleton and Springville, Utah, under the direction of Sister Manu Harris with Linda Margots at the organ. The choir will open these services by singing, "Come Rejoice." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Kenneth Johnson of the 70.
Our Heavenly Father, in meekness and with reverence, we express to Thee our gratitude for the many blessings that thou dost extend to us. We thank thee for thy love, expressed in so many ways, in the gift of thy Son and his atoning sacrifice, for thy great plan of happiness, which he made efficacious. We thank thee that thou didst restore the gospel through the prophet Joseph, and that today we have a prophet, President Gordon B. Hinckley, who holds the keys at this time to administer thy work. We pray that the first presidency and the quorum of the 12 may be upheld by our faith and prayers, and feel of our love as they feel of thy love. We pray for those who are troubled, who are sick and sorrowing, that they might find comfort from the gospel. We pray for those who protect us and try to keep freedom abroad in the world, that they might be blessed and their loved ones. We pray for the missionaries and for we who are members to be missionaries, for all these blessings and for thy love. We express to thee our gratitude in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
the choir just sang, "Oh, how lovely was the morning," beautifully rendered. We will now be pleased to hear from Elders M. Russell Ballard and Joseph B. Worthlin of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. And following their remarks, we shall hear from Elders Bruce D. Porter and Eric W. Kopischka of the 70. Brother Ballard.
Brothers and sisters, since the sesquicentennial anniversary in 1997, there's been a dramatic increase in worldwide inquiries about the church. This growing interest is fueled by the rapid growth by events like the Winter Olympics here in Salt Lake City and by the prominence in their chosen professions of many of our individual members. I'm sure that these questions come not only to the church, but to you as individual members. It's not easy to explain something as vast as the church or as wonderful as the restored gospel to people who know little or nothing about us. Even questions on one specific aspect can be difficult because every question seems to be connected to other questions. The most common request we hear is a fairly simple one that goes something like this. Tell me a little about your church. The key word here is little. They're not saying, tell me everything you know, and then send others to tell me everything else. We, of course, welcome people's interest, and many will want to be taught more about the doctrines and beliefs. This is why we have 53,000 full-time missionaries serving at their own expense throughout the world. But we need to remember that there is a difference between interest and mere curiosity. Sometimes people just want to know what the church is. Those who are curious in this general way deserve clear and accurate information that comes directly from those of us who are members. So they do not have to rely on the incomplete answers, half-truths, or false statements that may come from the media or other outside voices. The many misunderstandings and false information about the church are somewhat our own fault for not clearly explaining who we are and what we believe. The Public Affairs Committee, on which I serve, has learned that there is a great need for simple statements that present those who are curious with the basics about the church as it is today. Let me share with you some of the things we have found to be helpful. You may want to prepare your own list of talking points that will assist you in explaining what we believe to your friends and acquaintances of other faiths. It may be helpful for you, as it is for me, to have on one page a few facts about the church as it is today, to give to them along with a copy of the Articles of Faith. Here are four subjects that will help someone today to gain a basic understanding of the church. Under each of the four headings, there are some simple statements I've found helpful. Try to imagine them being heard or read by a person who knows virtually nothing about us. The four main subjects deal with facts, faith, families, and fruits of the restored gospel. Some facts may include, first, Mormon is a nickname for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Members are often referred to as Mormons, Latter-day Saints, or LDS. The term saint means member. Second, the church was restored in 1830 in upstate New York with Joseph Smith as its first prophet and president. Today it is headquartered in Salt Lake City with President Gordon B. Hinckley as the present prophet. Third, there are now over 13 million members in 176 countries and territories. About 6 million of these are in the United States, making us the fourth largest Christian denomination in America. As one of the fastest growing Christian faiths in the world, we complete a new chapel every working day. Members pay tithe, which is 10% of their income, making this and other programs possible. Fourth, local congregations are led by volunteer, unpaid members. Both men and women serve in assigned leadership positions. And fifth, Mormons are well represented in politics and government. In the United States, for example, there are 16 members in Congress from both political parties. Members also serve in high and trusted positions throughout the world, in government, business, medicine, law, education, media, sports, and entertainment. Next, people need to know something of our faith as committed Christians with strong traditional values. Along with the articles of faith, we need to emphasize that. We believe in the eternity of the soul, that God is the Father of our spirits, and that we can return to Him after death. We believe that Jesus Christ is our personal Savior, and we try to model our lives after Him and His teachings. We commemorate Christ's atoning sacrifice in our Sunday worship services, similar to taking communion in other churches. We accept as fellow Christians all who believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God and the Savior of all mankind. Many Christians do not understand that we have much common ground with them. Joseph Smith taught that Jesus Christ is the core of our belief and everything else is an appendage to it. The name of the church is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We believe the original church that Jesus established was lost and has been restored again in our day. The priesthood, the authority given to man to act in the name of God, with apostles and a prophet to lead us, has been restored, as have all the necessary ordinances of salvation. We believe in and we use the Holy Bible, the Old and the New Testaments. And we believe in the Book of Mormon and other books of Scripture which support and authenticate the Bible and testify of the ministry and the divinity of Christ and of God's ongoing revelation to man. Indeed, the Book of Mormon is another testament of Jesus Christ. The next thing that's good for people to know is how family-centered our theology and our lifestyles are. Once again, simple statements are helpful to someone who is uninformed but curious about the importance we place on families. Mormons place particularly strong emphasis on family as the basic unit of the church and of society. We have a deep commitment to marriage, defined as a union between one man and one woman. Polygamy, a limited practice in the early pioneer days of the church, was discontinued in 1890, some 117 years ago. Families, whether members of our faith or not, can attend Sunday services in our chapels. Here we worship together, instructing one another from the Scriptures. Latter-day Saint families are encouraged to hold family home evenings weekly, usually on Monday nights. This provides a regular and predictable time for parents to teach the values to their children and to have fun together. We invite those not of our faith to adopt this practice with their own families. The Church Auxiliary Program for women, youth, and children has a support to the family. These programs provide such things as religious instruction, opportunities for Christian service, sports, drama, music, and scouting. And there's also much focus on extended family, genealogy, and personal family history, providing young and old with a stronger sense of the roots, identity, and belonging. The highest and most sacred ordinances of our faith relate to our families, both living and dead. And some of these ordinances take place in our temples. Now, even as someone becomes to understand a few facts about us and comes to know more accurately about our faith and the importance of family, it was the Savior who said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." A church or any way of life should be judged by the fruits or the results that it generates. Here are a few examples based on United States statistics, but these would be similar throughout the world among practicing Mormons, by which we mean those who attend church and the temple regularly. One of the fruits is a longer life. Studies show that practicing Mormons are healthier and therefore live longer than the national average. In 1833, the Lord revealed to Joseph Smith the word of wisdom, which is the way to live in order to enjoy long and healthy life. Second, those who are married and attend the temple regularly have a divorce rate far below the national and world average. And third, we achieve an education level that is higher than the national average. Fourth, over 70,000 members volunteer at their own expense to serve for 18 to 24 months in humanitarian efforts, church service assignments, and full-time missionary service throughout the world. And fifth, we place strong emphasis on self-reliance and a solid work ethic. We encourage active involvement in our communities and in providing service to others. The church continues to donate substantial money, goods, and services to humanitarian causes around the globe, including untold hours of labor donated by members to assist in disaster cleanup and relief. Now, brothers and sisters, in today's busy world, I have found that most people will not read or focus on more than just a few important facts at one time. Whatever you choose to use to inform your friends and acquaintances about the church, write it down, check it for accuracy, and keep it simple and short. The growing prominence of the church and the increasing inquiries from others presents us with great opportunities to build bridges, make friends, and pass on accurate information. But it can also present greater possibility of misunderstanding and sometimes even prejudice if we allow others to define who we are and what we believe rather than presenting it ourselves. Generally, there is no problem with those who are personally acquainted with our members, but there are millions upon millions who are not acquainted with any members of our faith. I would hope that those who know very little about the church would seek to learn more about us. I would hope they would get to know our members rather than judging us by misinformation given by those who do not, and in some cases, by those who do not know us, but in some cases who would deliberately mislead us, mislead or defame. You as members can help this to happen by reaching out and sharing with others the basic information found in the Articles of Faith, along with such things as facts, faith, families, and fruits of the gospel. We should also remember that sometimes the best way to answer people's interest can be by how we live, how we radiate the joy of the gospel in our lives, how we treat others, and how sincerely we follow the teachings of Christ. For those who want to learn more than just a few basics that I have discussed, the missionaries can be called upon to teach them the doctrine from chapter 3 and preach my gospel. The missionaries know how to answer more of their questions and lead them to conversion and baptism. Now is the time for all of us to reach out and tell others who we are. Prepare some simple facts such as I have shared with you today and help those who are curious to know a little about the church and then to want to know more about the restoration of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, never hesitate to bear your testimony with sincerity and love. The power of personal testimony cannot be denied and often ignites in others an interest to know more. I know this to be true, and I leave you my absolute witness that I know the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is true, and I bear that testimony to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, I'd like to ask one very important question. What quality defines us best as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? Today I'd like to speak about the answer to this question. In the first century AD, members of the growing church in Corinth were enthusiastic about the gospel. Almost all were recent converts to the church. Many were attracted to it through preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Paul and others. But the saints in Corinth were also contentious. They argued amongst themselves. Some felt superior to others. They took each other to court. When Paul heard of this, a sense of frustration, he wrote them a letter pleading with them to become more unified. He answered many of the questions they had been arguing about. Then towards the end, he told them that he wanted them to show a more excellent way. Do you remember the words he wrote next? Though I speak with the tongue of angels, of men and angels, and have not clarity, he told them, I become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Paul's message to this new body of saints was simple and direct. Nothing you do makes much difference if you do not have charity. You can speak with tongues, have the gift of prophecy, understand the mysteries, and possess all knowledge, even if you have the faith to move mountains. Without charity, it won't profit you at all. Charity is the pure love of Christ. The Savior exemplified that love and taught it even as was tormented by those who despised and hated him. On one occasion, the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus by asking him a seemingly impossible question. Master, they asked, which is the greatest commandment of the law? The Pharisees had debated this question extensively and had identified more than 600 commandments. If prioritizing them was such a difficult task to scholars, certainly they thought the question would be impossible for this son of a carpenter from Galilee. When the Pharisees heard this answer, they must have been troubled, for it pointed to their great weakness. He replied, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Since that day, this inspired pronouncement has been repeated through many generations. Now for us, the measure of our love is the measure of the greatness of our souls. The scriptures tell us that if any man love God, the same is known of him. What a wonderful promise to be known of him. It makes the spirit soar to think that the Creator of heaven and earth could know us and love us with pure eternal love. In 1840, the prophet Joseph sent an epistle to the 12, wherein he taught that love is one of the chief characteristics of deity and ought to be maintained by those who aspire to be the sons of God. A man filled with the love of God is not content with blessing a family alone, but targets through the whole world, anxious to bless the whole human race. As we reach out to love to those around us, we fulfill the other half of the great commandment, to love thy neighbor as thyself. Both commandments are necessary, for as we bear one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. Love is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the pathway of discipleship. It comforts, counsels, cures, and consoles. It leads us through valleys of darkness and through the veil of death. In the end, love leads us to glory and grandeur of eternal life. For me, the prophet Joseph has always exemplified the pure love of Christ. Many asked why he gained so many followers and retained them. His answer is, because I possess the principle of love. The story is told of a 14-year-old boy who had come to Nauvoo to search of his brother who lived near there. The young boy had arrived in the winter with no money and no friends. When he inquired about his brother, the boy was taken to a large house that looked like a hotel. There he met a man who said, "Come in, son, we'll take care of you." The boy accepted and was brought into the house, where he was fed, warmed, and was given a bed to sleep in. The next day it was bitter cold, but in spite of that, the boy prepared himself to walk 8 miles to where his brother was staying. When the man of the house saw this, he told the young boy to stay for a while. He said there would be a team coming soon and that he could ride back with them. When the boy protested, saying he had no money, the man told him not to worry about that they would take care of him. Later, the boy learned that the man of the house was none other than Joseph Smith, the Mormon prophet. This boy remembered this act of charity for the rest of his life. In a recent message to the Mormon Tabernacle Choir's music and the spoken word, a story was told of an elderly man and woman who had been married for many decades. Because the wife was slowly losing her sight, she could no longer take care of herself the way she had done for so many years. Without being asked, the husband began to paint her fingernails for her. He knew that she could see her fingernails when she held them close to her eyes at just the right angle, and they made her smile. He liked to see her happy, so he kept painting her nails for more than 5 years before she passed away. As an example of pure love of Christ, sometimes the greatest love is not found in the dramatic scenes that poets and writers immortalize. Often the greatest manifestations of love are the simple acts of kindness and caring we extend to those we meet along the path of life. True love lasts forever, is eternally patient and forgiving. It believes, hopes, and endures all things. That is the love of our Heavenly Father bears for us. We all yearn to experience love like this. Even when we make mistakes, we hope others will love us in spite of our shortcomings, even if we don't deserve it. Oh, it's wonderful to know that our Heavenly Father loves us, even with all our flaws. His love is such that even should we give up ourselves, He never will. We see ourselves in terms of yesterday and today. Our Heavenly Father sees us in terms of forever. Although we might settle for less, Heavenly Father won't, for He sees us as the glorious beings we are capable of becoming. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of transformation. It takes us as men and women of the earth and refines us into men and women for eternities. This means all this refinement is our Christ-like love. There's no pain it cannot soften, no bitterness it cannot remove, no hatred it cannot alter. The Greek playwright Sophocles wrote, "One word treats us of all weight and pain. And that word is love. The most cherished, sacred moments of our lives are those filled with the spirit of love. No measure of our love is the greater is our joy. In the end, the development of such love is the true measure of success of life. Do you love the Lord? Spend time with Him. Meditate His words. Take His yoke upon you. Seek to understand and obey, because this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. When we love the Lord, obedience ceases to be a burden. Obedience becomes a delight. When we love the Lord, we seek less for things that benefit us and turn our hearts towards things that will bless and uplift others. Our love is the Lord, for the Lord deepens our minds and hearts become pure. We experience a mighty change in our hearts that we have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. Brothers and sisters, as you prayerfully consider what you can do to increase harmony spiritually and build up the kingdom of God, consider your sacred duty to teach others to love the Lord and their fellow man. This is the general object of our existence. Without charity of the love of Christ, whatever else we accomplish matters less. With it, all else becomes vibrant and alive when we inspire and teach others to fulfill. With love, obedience flows from the inside in voluntary acts of self-sacrifice and service. Yes, those who go teaching out of duty, for example, may fulfill their obligation. But those who home teach out of genuine love for the Lord and for their fellow men will likely approach that task with a very different attitude. Returning to my original question, what quality defends us best as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? I would answer, we are a people who love the Lord with all our hearts, souls, and minds, and we love our neighbors as ourselves. That is our signature as a people. It is a beacon to the world, signaling whose disciples we are. At the final day, the Savior will not ask the nature of our callings. He will not inquire about our material blessings or fame. He will ask if we ministered to the sick, gave food and drink to the hungry, visited those in prison, or gave succor to the weak. When we reach out to assist the least of our Heavenly Father's children, we do it unto Him. That is the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we wish to learn how to love, all we need to do is reflect on our life of our Savior. When we partake of the sacramental emblems, we're reminded of the greatest example of love in all the world's history. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The Savior's love for us was so great that it caused even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain and to bless every poor. Because the Savior laid down His life for us, He gave us brightness of hope, confidence, and security when we pass from this worldly existence. We will live again with Him. Through the atonement of Jesus Christ, we can be cleansed of sin and stand as partakers of the gift of the Almighty Father. Then we'll know the glory that God hath prepared for them that love Him. This is the transforming power of charity. When Jesus gave His disciples the new commandment, love one another as I have loved you, He gave them the grand key of happiness to this glory in the next world. Love is the greatest of all the commandments. All others hang upon it. Is our focus as followers of a loving Christ, it is one trait that, if developed, will most improve our lives. I bear testimony that God lives. His love is infinite and eternal. It extends to all of His children. Because He loves us, He's provided prophets and apostles to guide us. He has given us the Holy Ghost that teaches, comforts, and inspires. He's given us scriptures, and I'm grateful beyond description that He's given to each of us a heart capable of experiencing the pure love of Christ. I pray that our hearts may be filled with that love, that we may reach out to our Heavenly Father and to others with a new vision of faith. I testify that as we so do, we will discover greater richness in life in the second sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.
How I Love, Elder Joseph Worthland. The poet Rudyard Kipling wrote the following words in 1899, an admonition to the British Empire against pride. The tumult and the shouting dies. The captains and the kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice, and humble and a contrite heart. When Kipling spoke of a contrite heart as an ancient sacrifice, perhaps he had in mind the words of King David in the 51st Psalm. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. David's words show that even in Old Testament times, the Lord's people understood that their hearts must be given to God, that burnt offerings alone were not enough. The sacrifices mandated during the Mosaic dispensation pointed symbolically to the atoning sacrifice of the Messiah, who alone could reconcile sinful man with God. As Amulek taught, behold, this is the whole meaning of the law, every whit pointing to that great and last sacrifice, the Son of God. After his resurrection, Jesus Christ declared to the people in the new world, your sacrifices and your burnt offerings shall be done away, for I will accept none of them. And ye shall offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And whoso cometh unto me with a broken heart, him will I baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost. What is a broken heart, and why is it considered a sacrifice? As in all things, the Savior's life offers us the perfect example. Though Jesus of Nazareth was utterly without sin, he walked through life with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, as manifested by his submission to the will of the Father. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. To his disciples he said, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And when the time came to pay the ultimate sacrifice entailed in the atonement, Christ shrank not to partake of the bitter cup, but submitted completely to his Father's will. The Savior's perfect submission to the eternal Father is the very essence of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Christ's example teaches us that a broken heart is an eternal attribute of godliness. When our hearts are broken, we are completely open to the Spirit of God and recognize our dependence on Him for all that we have and all that we are. The sacrifice so entailed is a sacrifice of pride in all its forms. Like malleable clay in the hands of a skilled potter, the brokenhearted can be molded and shaped in the hands of the Master. A broken heart and a contrite spirit are also preconditions to repentance. Lehi taught, wherefore redemption cometh in and through the Holy Messiah. Behold, he offereth himself a sacrifice for sin, to answer the ends of the law unto all those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and unto none else can the ends of the law be answered. When we sin and desire forgiveness, a broken heart and a contrite spirit means to experience godly sorrow that worketh repentance. This comes when our desire to be cleansed from sin is so consuming that our hearts ache with sorrow and we yearn to feel at peace with our Father in heaven. Those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit are willing to do anything and everything that God asks of them without resistance or resentment. We cease doing things our way and learn to do them God's way instead. In such a condition of submissiveness, the atonement can take effect and true repentance can occur. The penitent will then experience the sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost, which will fill them with peace of conscience and the joy of reconciliation with God. In a wondrous union of divine attributes, the same God who teaches us to walk with a broken heart invites us to rejoice and to be of good cheer. When we have received a forgiveness of sins, a broken heart serves as a divine shield against temptation. Nephi prayed, "May the gates of hell be shut continually before me, because that my heart is broken and my spirit is contrite." King Benjamin taught his people that if they would walk in the depths of humility, they might ever rejoice, be filled with the love of God, and always retain a remission of sins. When we yield our hearts to the Lord, the attractions of the world simply lose their luster. There is yet another dimension of a broken heart, namely our deep gratitude for Christ's suffering on our behalf. In Gethsemane, the Savior descended below all things as he bore the burden of sin for every human being. At Golgotha, he poured out his soul unto death, and his great heart literally broke with an all-encompassing love for the children of God. When we remember the Savior, our hearts too will break in gratitude for the Anointed One. As we make the sacrifice to Him of all that we have and all that we are, the Lord will fill our hearts with peace. He will bind up the brokenhearted and grace our lives with the love of God, sweet above all that is sweet, and pure above all that is pure. Of this I testify, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Not long ago, we invited two sister missionaries over for lunch. After we finished eating, we asked them to leave a spiritual thought with us. They were well prepared and introduced a scripture reading and marking exercise to us. They brought a fresh copy of the Book of Mormon and a set of colored pencils. We accepted the invitation of the missionaries. Since then, our daily Book of Mormon family scripture reading has changed. In every chapter, we mark with different colors the passages related to Jesus Christ as we discover them. Every time, this little exercise reminds us of our missionaries. When the missionaries presented this, we immediately recognized it as a scripture study exercise suggested in Preach My Gospel. As a family, we are so thankful for this great and powerful missionary tool. For the past 3 years, missionaries have been using Preach My Gospel all around the world. It has truly revolutionized missionary work. The great vision of President Hinckley is being fulfilled. Missionaries master the concepts of the lessons. They teach the concepts in their own words under the guiding influence of the Holy Spirit. As the missionaries become immersed in Preach My Gospel, they learn and apply important doctrines and principles which make them more capable in their important service. Despite this, they still need all of our help and support. Only together can we fulfill the great charge given to the ancient and modern apostles: go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In order to be successful in these efforts, we must be one with the missionaries, and we must understand one another. Do you always understand the missionaries? I do not refer to language, but rather how they do missionary work. We see and observe them inviting people to listen to their message. They teach gospel principles and invite those who are interested to change their lives and be baptized and confirmed members of the church. If we want to understand and help our missionaries, we must have faith as missionaries have faith. We must think as missionaries think, and we must feel as missionaries feel. How can we achieve that? One important way, of course, is to be with the missionaries and see them do what they do. But another way for us is to get acquainted with Preach My Gospel and learn more about missionary work. Ever since President McKay said, "Every member a missionary," members have been striving to become more active in sharing the gospel. With Preach My Gospel, we have a marvelous guide to better help us act upon this invitation. Our own study of Preach My Gospel will not only help us to develop a greater understanding and appreciation for our missionaries, but it will help us in our own day-to-day life. Every member of our family owns a copy of Preach My Gospel. Studying this guide is a great support in developing a strong testimony. It helps to understand fundamental gospel principles and the desire to serve. Allow me for a moment to highlight some of the headings of Preach My Gospel, and you will understand. They read: how do I recognize and understand the Spirit? How do I study effectively and prepare to teach? What do I study and teach? What is the role of the Book of Mormon? How do I develop Christ-like attributes? Aren't those things that all of us want to learn? For everyone who wants to become a better member missionary and who wants to know how to support the missionaries, Preach My Gospel is full of powerful ideas and insights. We learn how we can help the missionaries and find people to teach, and how we as members can work hand in hand with the missionaries to help those who are investigating the church. We learn to understand why strong invitations to act are helpful to increase faith in Jesus Christ, and how we can stand with our non-member friends who are moving through this wonderful life-changing process of conversion. Along with the scriptures, missionaries study Preach My Gospel every day. They learn principles and skills, and they apply them. They especially learn how to use the guidance of the Spirit in their work. If we want to learn as missionaries do, we too must carefully study Preach My Gospel and observe the missionaries in their daily work. In the introduction to Preach My Gospel, we read, "Preach My Gospel is for the full-time missionaries of the church. However, the principles and doctrines taught herein are also applicable to ward missionaries and leaders as they seek to build the Lord's kingdom. Frequent study of this manual will enable them to fulfill their responsibilities as member missionaries and will foster unity with the full-time missionaries." Elder Richard C. Scott taught that all members should carefully study Preach My Gospel. He said, "Much good has been accomplished since Preach My Gospel was introduced, but the best is yet to come as we all become more proficient in the use of this extraordinary missionary tool." Our time may seem limited to do this study, so therefore let me give a few suggestions that may help. Youth preparing for a mission should carefully study Preach My Gospel along with the scriptures. Invite the missionaries to your home. Ask them to teach you and your family a principle or doctrine from Preach My Gospel. Every once in a while, use Preach My Gospel for family home evening. Let your teenage children teach your family as missionaries would do. In our home, we have had some surprisingly great lessons given by our children. We have been astonished at how well they taught simple principles. Sometimes we have invited friends to those lessons. Gospel teachers could use the simple but effective principles of gospel teaching as outlined in Preach My Gospel as a support to the prescribed course of study. Preach My Gospel has been translated and published in almost every language that our members speak. In countries where the church is still young, Preach My Gospel may be used along with the scriptures as a resource and foundation for all gospel learning and teaching. Elder Scott encouraged local church leaders to use these materials in presidencies, priesthood executive committee meetings, and ward councils. Use Preach My Gospel as a resource for training, talks, spiritual thoughts, lessons, firesides, and personal study. I bear witness that this missionary guide is inspired of God. We must study it more carefully, that we may understand our missionaries and their work better. Missionaries and members must speak one language. We must become one in our effort to proclaim the gospel. It will better enable us to become tools in the hand of the Lord, for he said, "And even so will I gather mine elect from the four quarters of the earth, even as many as will believe in me and hearken unto my voice." As members of his church, we are expected to be a part of this glorious gathering process. Of this truth I testify, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Choir and congregation will now sing Come, Come, Ye Saints. At the conclusion of the singing, Elder Michael J. Teh and Keith K. Hilbig of the 70 will address us. And following their remarks, we shall hear from Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles.
This is the 177th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Mabuhay from the lovely and wonderful people of the Philippines. One of the oldest and more profound questions uttered in the history of this earth was, most interestingly, asked by Cain in response to God's inquiry soon after Cain slew his brother Abel. Am I my brother's keeper? This question deserves serious contemplation by those seeking to do the will of the Lord. One of the answers is in the teaching of Alma. And now, as ye are desirous to come into the fold of God and to be called his people, and are willing to bear one another's burdens that they may be light, yea, and are willing to mourn with those that mourn, yea, and comfort those that stand in need of comfort. As disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to care for and serve our brothers and sisters. In relating the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus Christ not only confounded his enemies, but also taught a great lesson to all who sought to follow him. We need to enlarge the circle of our influence. Our service to others should be independent of race, color, standing, or relationships. After all, the commandment to succor the weak, lift up the hands which hang down, and strengthen the feeble knees did not come with qualifications. Many believe that for service to be meaningful, it should consist of having elaborate plans and forming a committee. Although many of these worthwhile projects help, much of the service needed in the world today relates to our day-to-day associations with each other. Often, we find these opportunities within the confines of our own home, neighborhood, and ward. The following advice given by the deceitful Screwtape to his nephew Wormwood in C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters describes a common malady afflicting many of us today. Quote, "Do what you will, there is going to be some benevolence as well as some malice in your patient's soul. The great thing is to direct his malice to his immediate neighbors whom he meets every day, and to trust his benevolence out to the remote circumference to people he does not know. The malice thus becomes wholly real, and the benevolence largely imaginary." End of quote. The words from the popular hymn prescribe the perfect remedy. Has anyone's burden been lighter today because I was willing to share? Have the sick and the weary been helped on their way? When they needed my help, was I there? Then wake up and do something more than dream of your mansion above. Doing good is a pleasure, a joy beyond measure, a blessing of duty and love. The following are events that I have been privileged to witness that have taught me how simple acts of service can help us and those we are permitted to influence. Our Heavenly Father places loving individuals on important crossroads to help us so that we are not left alone to grope in the dark. These men and women help by example and with patience and love. Such has been my experience. I recall a particularly important crossroad, the decision to go on a full-time mission. I stood on that crossroad for a very, very long time. As I struggled to decide which road to take, my family, friends, and priesthood leaders came forward to take my hand. They encouraged, challenged, offered countless prayers on my behalf. My full-time missionary sister wrote to me regularly and never gave up. Even today, I am still carried on the shoulders of good men and women. I suspect that we all are. To some degree, we all depend on each other to be able to make it back to our heavenly home. Sharing the gospel message is one of the most rewarding ways we can render service to those who are not of our faith. I recall a childhood experience with someone I will simply call Uncle Fred. When I was 6 years old, Uncle Fred was my worst nightmare. He was our neighbor, and he was always drunk. One of his favorite pastimes was to throw rocks at our home. Because my mother was a great cook, single adult members from our small branch frequented our home. One day, when Uncle Fred was sober, these members befriended him and invited him into our home. This development terrified me. He was no longer just outside, but inside our home. This happened a few more times until finally they were able to convince Uncle Fred to listen to the missionaries. He accepted the gospel and was baptized. He served the full-time mission, returned with honor, pursued further education, and was married in the temple. He is now a righteous husband, father, and priesthood leader. Watching Uncle Fred today, one would find it difficult to believe that he once brought nightmares into the life of a six-year-old boy. May we always be perceptive to opportunities to share the gospel. My mother was a great example of helping others by giving them a boost. She taught us many important lessons. The one lesson that has had the most lasting effect on my life is her desire to help anyone in need who visited our home. It bothered me to see many of them leave with our food, our clothing, and even our money. Because I was young and we were poor, I did not like what I saw. How could she give to others when our family did not even have enough? Was it wrong to attend to our needs first? Didn't we deserve a more comfortable life? For years, I struggled with these questions. Much later in life, I finally realized what Mother was teaching. Even as she struggled with the effects of a crippling disease, she could not stop giving to those in need. Wherefore, be not weary in well-doing, for ye are laying the foundation of a great work, and out of small things proceedeth that which is great. Serving others need not come from spectacular events. Often, it is the simple daily act that gives comfort, uplifts, encourages, sustains, and brings a smile to others. May we always find opportunities to serve, is my prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul admonished the members to act in a manner as becometh saints. He proceeded to list appropriate attributes and behaviors. In verse 19, Paul counseled with these four simple words, "Quench not the Spirit." Interestingly, 500 years before Paul's writings, a Book of Mormon prophet named Jacob sought to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ to a resistant people. He boldly inquired of them as follows, "Will ye reject the words of the prophets? And will ye deny the good word of Christ and the gift of the Holy Ghost and quench the Holy Spirit?" In our day, so many centuries after both Paul and Jacob, we too must be careful not to hinder, disregard, or quench the Spirit in our lives. The beckoning invitations of the world attempt to divert our attention from the straight and narrow path. The adversary labors to dull our sensitivity to the promptings of the Spirit, whether we are a teenager, young adult, or mature man or woman. The role of the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is essential in every season of our mortal lives. From the beginning, the Father has promised each of his Spirit sons and daughters that through the atonement and resurrection of his beloved Son, we all might return to God's presence and inherit the blessings of eternal life in the highest degree of the celestial kingdom. Each of us knew that the journey to exaltation would be long, strenuous, and sometimes lonely. But we also knew that we would not travel alone. Heavenly Father provides all who fulfill the prerequisites of faith, repentance, and baptism with a companion and guide, the Holy Ghost. The path to eternal life is not on a plateau. Rather, it is an incline, ever onward and upward. Hence, ever increasing spiritual understanding and energy are required to reach our destination. Because the pernicious opposition by Satan continues, the continuous enlightened guidance of the Holy Ghost is absolutely essential. We dare not hinder, disregard, or quench the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Yet when it comes to drawing upon the promptings and the blessings which flow from the Holy Ghost, we often live far below our privileges. In the Pearl of Great Price, Moses recorded that Adam, having been baptized and having received the Holy Ghost, became quickened in the inner man. When we invite the Holy Ghost to fill our minds with light and knowledge, he quickens us. That is to say, enlightens and enlivens the inner man or woman. As a result, we notice a measurable difference in our soul. We feel strengthened, filled with peace and joy. We possess spiritual energy and enthusiasm, both of which enhance our natural abilities. We can accomplish more than we otherwise could do on our own. We yearn to become a holier person. Do you wish to know the price to be paid for the privileges that are offered after we have received the Holy Ghost? The price is not a predetermined or fixed amount. Rather, it is determined by each of us individually. If you set your payment, which is your personal effort, very low, you may not be able to avail yourself of all the Spirit has to offer. You may even quench the Spirit. However, if you set your personal contribution high, you will reap an abundant harvest from the Spirit. The payment I reference is, of course, not money. Rather, it is a greater commitment to and involvement in personal spiritual endeavors and behaviors. We determine the level of our current personal contribution by examining our present choices and priorities against questions such as these. Do I spend more time with sports than church attendance or callings? If I have a free day, do I choose to attend the temple or to visit the mall? Do I resort to computer games or surfing the internet rather than offering meaningful service to others in my home and community? Do I read the newspaper religiously, but find it difficult to read the scriptures daily? Whatever level of spiritual development each of us may presently have, there always exists a higher level within our reach. Time is a most precious asset. Would you consider investing more of your time in the things of eternity in order to merit the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost and to benefit more fully from his influence? If your answer is yes, the initial offering in this pursuit of deeper spirituality is an intensified desire to receive greater inspiration, to become more holy. When this desire fills our hearts, we will eagerly increase the price we pay for heaven's help. Our next contribution to this effort will be to immerse ourselves more consistently in the words of Christ and of the prophets. When our study efforts expand, so will the influence of the Holy Ghost in our lives increase. Let us search the scriptures with pen in hand, making note of new insights and recording spiritual promptings. And thereafter, let us strive to apply what has been learned in our personal lives. The Spirit will quicken our inner selves. New understanding will come, precept upon precept, to assure we quench not the Spirit, but rather invite his presence. There is another step to take. Let us pray frequently and fervently. The Savior's tender and comprehensive promise is recorded in the Doctrine and Covenants. Draw near unto me, and I will draw near unto you. Seek me diligently, and ye shall find me. Ask, and ye shall receive. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, it shall be given unto you. That is expedient for you. Note that sequence, brothers and sisters. We draw nearer to the Savior as we keep his commandments with exactness. We earnestly petition the Father in the name of Christ. And then, through the promptings of the Holy Ghost, we receive divine direction and clear understanding. As we fast, renew our covenants at the sacrament, attend the temple, we further access the Spirit. In these settings, the Holy Ghost may manifest his influence with great impact. The temple is a marvelous environment to seek personal revelation. When we attend as often as we can and listen thoughtfully, we depart with heightened understanding of our Heavenly Father's plan for us. The Holy Ghost extends our vision and allows that eternal perspective to influence the decisions we make in our daily lives. If we undertake this effort and quench not the Spirit, our inner being is quickened. As we persevere, eternal life awaits us. Thus, we dare not quench the Spirit through disobedience or neglect. Rather, let us enhance the sacred and essential role of the Holy Ghost in our individual lives. I testify that as we truly seek the Spirit, we shall benefit more fully from the quiet but essential workings of the Holy Ghost. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
As Elder Ballard noted earlier in this session, various cross currents of our times have brought increasing public attention to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The Lord told the ancients this latter-day work would be a marvelous work and a wonder, and it is. But even as we invite one and all to examine closely the marvel of it, there is one thing we would not like anyone to wonder about. That is whether or not we are Christians. By and large, any controversy in this matter has swirled around two doctrinal issues: our view of the Godhead and our belief in the principle of continuing revelation leading to an open scriptural canon. In addressing this, we do not need to be apologists for our faith, but we would like not to be misunderstood. So, with a desire to increase understanding and unequivocally declare our Christianity, I speak today on the first of those two doctrinal issues just mentioned. Our first and foremost article of faith in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is, we believe in God the Eternal Father and in His Son Jesus Christ and in the Holy Ghost. We believe these three divine persons constituting a single Godhead are united in purpose, in manner, in testimony, in mission. We believe them to be filled with the same godly sense of mercy and love, justice and grace, patience, forgiveness, and redemption. I think it's accurate to say we believe they are one in every significant and eternal aspect imaginable, except believing them to be three persons combined in one substance, a Trinitarian notion never set forth in the Scriptures because it is not true. Indeed, no less a source than the stalwart Harper's Bible Dictionary records that the formal doctrine of the Trinity, as it was defined by the great church councils of the 4th and 5th centuries, is not to be found in the New Testament. So any criticism that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints does not hold the contemporary Christian view of God, Jesus, and the Holy Ghost is not a comment about our commitment to Christ, but rather a recognition, accurate, I might add, that our view of the Godhead breaks with post-New Testament Christian history and returns to the doctrine taught by Jesus himself. Now, a word about that post-New Testament history might be helpful. In the year 325 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine convened the Council of Nicaea to address, among other things, the growing issue of God's alleged Trinity in unity. What emerged from the heated contentions of churchmen, philosophers, and ecclesiastical dignitaries came to be known, after another 125 years and three more major councils, as the Nicene Creed, with later reformulations such as the Athanasian Creed. These various evolutions and iterations of creeds, and others to come over the centuries, declared the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost to be abstract, absolute, transcendent, immanent, consubstantial, co-eternal, and unknowable, without body, parts, or passions, and dwelling outside space and time. In such creeds, all three members are separate persons, but they are a single being, the oft-noted mystery of the Trinity. They are three distinct persons, yet not three gods, but one. All three persons are incomprehensible, yet it is one God who is incomprehensible. Now, we agree with our critics on at least that point, that such a formulation for divinity is truly incomprehensible. With such a confusing definition of God being imposed upon the church, little wonder that a 4th-century monk cried out, "Woe is me! They have taken my God away from me, and I know not whom to adore or to address." How are we to trust, love, worship, to say nothing of strive to be like, one who is incomprehensible and unknowable? What of Jesus' prayer to his Father in heaven, that this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent? It is not our purpose to demean any person's belief nor the doctrine of any religion. We extend to all the same respect for their doctrine that we are asking for ours. That, too, is an article of our faith. But if one says we are not Christians because we do not hold a 4th or 5th century view of the Godhead, then what of those first Christian saints, many of whom were eyewitnesses of the living Christ, who did not hold such a view either? We declare it is self-evident from the Scriptures that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are separate persons, three divine beings, noting such unequivocal illustrations as the Savior's great intercessory prayer just mentioned, his baptism at the hands of John, the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the martyrdom of Stephen, to name just four. With these New Testament sources and more ringing in our ears, it may be redundant to ask what Jesus meant when he said, "The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do." On another occasion, he said, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Of his antagonists, he said, "They have seen and hated both me and my Father." And there is, of course, that always deferential subordination to his Father that had Jesus say, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. My Father is greater than I." To whom was Jesus pleading so fervently all those years, including in such anguished cries as, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me"? And my God, why hast thou forsaken me? To acknowledge the scriptural evidence that otherwise perfectly united members of the Godhead are nevertheless separate and distinct beings is not to be guilty of polytheism. It is rather part of the great revelation Jesus came to deliver concerning the nature of divine beings. Perhaps the Apostle Paul said it best, Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. A related reason the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is excluded from the Christian category by some is because we believe, as did the ancient prophets and apostles, in an embodied but certainly glorified God. To those who criticize this scripturally based belief, I ask, at least rhetorically, if the idea of an embodied God is repugnant, why are the central doctrines and singularly most distinguishing characteristics of all Christianity, the incarnation, the atonement, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? If having a body is not only not needed but not desirable by deity, why did the Redeemer of mankind redeem his body, redeeming it from the grasp of death and from the grave, guaranteeing it would never again be separated from his spirit in time or eternity? Any who dismiss the concept of an embodied God dismiss both the mortal and the resurrected Christ. No one claiming to be a true Christian will want to do that. Now, to anyone within the sound of my voice who has wondered regarding our Christianity, I bear this witness. I testify that Jesus Christ is the literal living Son of our literal living God. This Jesus is our Savior and Redeemer, who under the guidance of the Father was the Creator of heaven and earth and all things that in them are. I bear witness he was born of a virgin mother, that in his lifetime he performed mighty miracles, observed by legions of his disciples and by his enemies as well. I testify he had power over death because he was divine, but that he willingly subjected himself to death for our sake because for a period of time he was also mortal. I declare that in his willing submission to death, he took upon himself the sins of the world, paying an infinite price for every sorrow and sickness, every heartache and unhappiness from Adam to the end of the world. In doing so, he conquered both the grave physically and hell spiritually and set the human family free. I bear witness that he was literally resurrected from the tomb, and after ascending to his Father to complete the process of that resurrection, he appeared repeatedly to hundreds of disciples in the old world and in the new. I know he is the Holy One of Israel, the Messiah, who will one day come again in final glory to reign on earth as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I know that there's no other name given under heaven whereby a man can be saved, and that only by relying wholly upon his merits, mercy, and everlasting grace can we gain eternal life. My additional testimony regarding this resplendent doctrine is that in preparation for his millennial latter-day reign, Jesus has already come more than once in embodied majestic glory. In the spring of 1820, a 14-year-old boy, confused by many of these very doctrines that still confuse much of Christendom, went into a grove of trees to pray. In answer to that earnest prayer, offered at such a tender age, the Father and the Son appeared as embodied, glorified beings to this, the boy prophet Joseph Smith. That day marked the beginning of the return of the true New Testament gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the restoration of other prophetic truths offered from Adam down to the present day. I testify that my witness of these things is true, and that the heavens are open to all who seek the same confirmation. Through the Holy Spirit of truth, may we all know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Then may we live their teachings and be true Christians in deed as well as in word. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We remind the brethren of the general priesthood meeting, which will commence in the conference center this evening at 6 p.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The Nationwide Tabernacle Choir broadcast tomorrow morning will be from 9:30 to 10 a.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The Sunday morning session of conference will immediately follow. We thank this young women choir for the beautiful music they provided this afternoon. They've been wonderful. Our concluding speaker of this session will be Elder Russell M. Nelson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. And following his remarks, the choir will sing, "Oh, may my soul commune with thee." And at the conclusion of the singing, the benediction will be offered by Elder Richard G. Hinckley of the 70.
We express love and admiration for President Henry B. Eyring, Elders Quentin L. Cook, and Walter F. Gonzalez, and pray for the Lord's blessings to attend them in their new callings. We extend heartfelt greetings and gratitude to each of you, brothers and sisters. Throughout the world, your examples of service and compassion are receiving a great deal of attention. At the same time, many people are wondering about this church's history and doctrines. Among those questioners are some who choose to cast aspersions at the Book of Mormon. Disregard for the Book of Mormon or for any other sacred scripture concerns me deeply. In addressing that concern, I have titled my remarks, "Scriptural Witnesses." I will define this term scriptural as pertaining to the Bible and the scriptures of the Restoration. Members of the church believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. Scriptures of the Restoration also include the Doctrine and Covenants as well as the Pearl of Great Price. A dictionary defines the noun witness as an attestation of a fact or event, a testimony. The term witness bears special significance when applied to the Word of God. In the Bible, we read this important declaration. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. This assures God's children that divine doctrines are confirmed by more than one scriptural witness. The Bible and the Book of Mormon are both witnesses of Jesus Christ. They teach that he is the Son of God, that he lived an exemplary life, that he atoned for all mankind, that he died upon the cross and rose again as the resurrected Lord. They teach that he is the Savior of the world. Scriptural witnesses authenticate each other. This concept was explained long ago when a prophet wrote that the Book of Mormon was written for the intent that you may believe the Bible. And if you believe the Bible, you will believe the Book of Mormon also. Each book refers to the other. Each book stands as evidence that God lives and speaks to his children by revelation to his prophets. Love for the Book of Mormon expands one's love for the Bible and vice versa. Scriptures of the Restoration do not compete with the Bible, they complement the Bible. We are indebted to martyrs who gave their lives so that we could have the Bible. It establishes the everlasting nature of the gospel and of the plan of happiness. The Book of Mormon restores and underscores biblical doctrines such as tithing, the temple, the Sabbath day, and the priesthood. An angel proclaimed that the Book of Mormon shall establish the truth of the Bible. He also revealed that writings in the Bible, available in our day, are not as complete as they were when originally written by prophets and apostles. He declared that the Book of Mormon shall restore plain and precious things taken away from the Bible. A prophecy in the Book of Mormon warned that some people would object to the notion of additional scriptures. To those who think they need no more Bible, consider this God-given counsel. Know ye not that there are more nations than one? Know ye not that I, the Lord your God, created all men, and that I rule in the heaven above and in the earth beneath? And I bring forth my word unto the children of men, yea, even upon all nations of the earth. Know ye not that the testimony of two nations is a witness unto you, that I am God, that I remember one nation like unto another? Wherefore I speak the same words unto one nation like unto another. And the testimony of the two nations shall run together also. The scriptural story of Jesus Christ is indeed a two-hemisphere story. While Mary and Joseph in the East were making preparations for the Holy Child's birth in Bethlehem, Nephi in the West was being taught by the pre-mortal Messiah. To Nephi, the Lord said, "Be of good cheer. On the morrow come I into the world to show unto the world that I will fulfill all that which I have caused to be spoken by the mouth of my holy prophets." To doubters of that second witness, the Book of Mormon, the Lord issued a warning. "Because you have treated lightly the things you have received, you shall remain under condemnation until you repent and remember the Book of Mormon and the former commandments which I have given, the Bible, and do according to that which I have written." The Lord provided other scriptures of the Restoration and declared that those words will also be fulfilled. With these scriptural witnesses, false doctrines will be confounded. With these scriptural witnesses, doctrines of the Bible are not only reaffirmed, but clarified. How do scriptures of the Restoration clarify the Bible? Many examples exist. I will cite but a few, beginning with the Old Testament. Isaiah wrote, "Thou shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust. And thy voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust." Could any words be more descriptive of the Book of Mormon, coming as it did out of the ground to whisper out of the dust to people of our day? But Isaiah was not the only Old Testament prophet who foretold the Book of Mormon. Ezekiel wrote, "Take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel. and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. Today, saints living in many nations of the earth gratefully hold the Bible, the stick of Judah, and the Book of Mormon, the stick of Ephraim, bound as one in their hands. Now, what about the New Testament? The Book of Mormon also stands as a scriptural witness to its teachings. Examples include the miraculous birth of the babe in Bethlehem, his Sermon on the Mount, and the intense suffering of the Savior. The doctrine of the resurrection is mentioned more frequently in the Book of Mormon than in the Bible. The need for the Holy Ghost was mentioned by Paul. He asked, "Have you received the Holy Ghost?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." That doctrine is clarified by another scriptural witness conveyed through the Lord's prophet of the Restoration. He taught us to believe in the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands. That precious and powerful gift is again available to children of God. Paul referred to the three degrees of post-mortal glory when he taught that there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. That glimpse into post-mortal glory has been clarified by another scriptural witness. The Lord revealed that the glory of the celestial is one, even as the glory of the sun is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is one, even as the glory of the moon is one, and the glory of the telestial is one, even as the glory of the stars is one. The highest of these kingdoms, the celestial, is reserved for those who obey the law of that kingdom. They who are not sanctified through the law of Christ must inherit another kingdom, even that of a terrestrial kingdom or that of a telestial kingdom. For he who is not able to abide the law of a celestial kingdom cannot abide a celestial glory. These three degrees of glory relate to post-mortal life. They relate to the immortality of the human soul. That gift of immortality became a reality because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. This important word, atonement, in any of its forms, is mentioned only once in the King James Version of the New Testament. In the Book of Mormon, it appears 39 times. John, writing in the New Testament's book of Revelation, foresaw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. One specific angel held keys of responsibility for the Book of Mormon. That was the angel Moroni. These examples are but a few of many biblical doctrines that are clarified by Scriptures of the Restoration. Willingly, we share Scriptures of the Restoration with people across the world. The Book of Mormon records the personal ministry of the resurrected Lord to people of ancient America. Ponder these everlasting truths that he proclaimed. "Behold, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I created the heavens and the earth and all things that in them are. I was with the Father from the beginning. The scriptures concerning my coming are fulfilled. I am the light and the life of the world." The Savior continued, "Whoso cometh unto me with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, him will I baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost. I have come unto the world to bring redemption unto the world, to save the world from sin. Therefore, Whoso repenteth and cometh unto me as a little child, him will I receive. For of such is the kingdom of God. I have laid down my life and have taken it up again. Therefore repent and come unto me and be saved. Those declarations of the Lord summarize who he really is and who he really wants us to be. He wants us to come unto him and in due course be embraced gloriously in his loving arms. I express my profound gratitude for scriptural witnesses. I have seen the mighty change that comes to people who apply the Lord's teachings in their lives. Such transformation leads to the blessing of eternal life. I know that God lives. Jesus is the Christ. His gospel has been restored in these latter days. President Gordon B. Hinckley is his prophet at this time. I so testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our holy and eternal Father, who art in heaven, we thank thee for the proceedings of this meeting. We are most grateful, Father, for what we have learned. We have been taught this afternoon by so much more than mere words. May we take into our lives the things which we have heard and felt. May we resolve to be a little better, to serve a little more diligently, to use our time a little more effectively in thy service, to carry with us in our hearts the treasure, the great doctrines of this restored gospel, which we have heard so eloquently this afternoon. Dismiss us now with thy blessing, dear Father. With our thanks and with thy blessing we pray. In the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 177th Semiannual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by a young women choir from Stakes in Mapleton and Springville, Utah. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.